Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you, kids. You guys have a good time at KOM. And we're excited about being able to spend some time in God's Word together in the book of Titus as our kids head off to spend time in God's Word as well. So we'll ask the Lord to bless them as well as us in the study of His Word this morning. Brad, you mentioned religion and politics, and it reminded me of an old G.K. Chesterton quote where he said, "I only discuss religion and politics because those are the only things that matter." And that's a paraphrase. His point was that politics and religion are exceedingly important, and what happens is because of people have always had contentious relationships with one another, kind of like Brad's question to his friend that he was riding with. We've lost the ability a lot of times to discuss important things and disagree agreeably. That's the thing that's common in our culture generally, but it's common in the church as well. And so when we think about the importance of discussing even things like theology, it's exceedingly important that we're gentle and gracious towards one another, even those with whom we disagree. And one of the things that we should do when we come to God's Word is be reminded of the fact that He has given us truth, that it may shape us, that it may shape not just the things we believe, but the ways that we actually interact with others. And that's one of the key things that we've seen here in the book of Titus. Really, the overall theme of the book of Titus is knowledge unto godliness, knowing truth and being shaped by truth. And what that being shaped by truth looks like, it comes across in the godly character of the believer, which is ultimately the work of God's Spirit in the believer who trusts the Lord to be at work in him by his grace. Just as the believer is saved by grace, saved from the penalty of sin, the believer is trained, disciplined, instructed by grace through their sanctification, being reminded that they've been delivered from the very power of sin in their lives. And we've seen that in this little book that we've noticed over and over again is really, really practical. I think Titus, I love every book that I get the great privilege to preach through, but I've really enjoyed just the practical nature of this book. It's very clear. It's not difficult, or it is difficult, I would say, to misunderstand a lot of this instruction. He just lays it out for us, and we've seen throughout this book that, again, Paul is writing to his young servant Titus, a man who's been with him, who's served alongside him in ministry. They worked together on the island of Crete. Paul has now left, and he's writing back to Titus, giving instructions for what Titus needs to do to sort of get the churches on the island of Crete in order. And we saw that he begins in chapter 1 by talking about appointing godly leaders, that if the people in the churches are going to exhibit godly character, then they need to be led by men who exhibit that character. They need to be able to look to real world, real life examples of the truth of the gospel impacting people. And so they see that in their leaders. And so you have those instructions. Then there's a warning about false teachers that they need to be aware of. And then as we've really spent a lot of our time the last couple of months looking into chapter 2, we've seen that he's given very practical instructions of what it means to live faithfully to people in their various seasons of life, older and younger, or their stations of life. What is the vocation that God has given to you? Where has he called you? He speaks directly to servants specifically there in the middle of chapter 2. And then we saw how he roots and grounds that in this beautiful theology of God's grace. And then last week we saw the exhortation for believers to have a proper perspective on things, to be looking forward to the future with the Lord's return for his people, to be anticipating that so that we live hopefully, but then also at the same time looking back and confidently resting on what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And that all that is ultimately in order that Jesus would set apart for himself a people who are zealous for good works. And so we're going to see as he transitions now into chapter 3 what it means to be ready for every good work. He's going to give us some more practical exhortations here at the beginning of chapter 3, and then he's going to transition again to root it in some very, very beautiful theology that's grounded or that's connected to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. This morning, I want us to be thinking on these things. It's going to be very, very practical. He's going to say to remind these believers on Crete of some important truths. What does it mean for us to live then? He's going to remind us of what it means to of things that we need to do or things we need to be characterized by as we live in a fallen world, as we live as God's people in a fallen world.
And it's important that we think those things through, because what we find at times is that it's not always easy to live faithfully in the world that God has made. We get opposition at times from established governing authorities. We, maybe not so much here in this country, but our brothers and sisters in other places, it's very common for them to experience persecution at the hands of the government. How are they to live faithfully in light of those realities? But then for all believers at times, we live in a world where we interact with unbelievers. And at times that can prove difficult. And so what he's going to tell us this morning, these very practical instructions at the very first part of chapter 3, are centered on helping us understand what it means to live properly under the governing authorities, but also live properly in and amongst unbelievers. And one of the ways that I think that we can do this, and one of the things that we see in the New Testament that helps us do this, is having a sense of identity, And we're made to be creatures. We've talked about this numerous times before, but God made us to be creatures or people who are impacted by imagery and stories. And so what we see in Scripture many times is the writers of the New Testament appropriate imagery, or they take certain imagery and they put it before us so that we can think about and understand our lives in light of these images. And so if you take a look at your notes there, I want us to consider some things on the front end here in light of our introduction. The title there that I've given to this introduction is The Church in Babylon. This is a plug for Brad's Sunday school class that he's teaching right now that's connected to Erwin Lutzer's book by that title, The Church in Babylon. You see I've got Babylon in quotations there. What I'm getting across there and what Lutzer is doing there is he's drawing on this New Testament tradition of taking imagery of exile from the Old Testament and applying it to Christians. That the New Testament authors, I want to suggest to you, and I'm going to show you in a couple of passages where they do this, but I want to suggest to you that this is incredibly important for us, especially in 21st century America. Because for a lot of us, especially if you're older, you've been raised in a culture, especially if you've been raised in the American South, you've been raised sort of in and amongst a Christianized culture. Now, that doesn't mean everyone's a believer, and you know that. But we've lived in a situation where we haven't felt very much like exiles. We felt like this was home. Now, it's not completely home because we know heaven is our home. But the culture around us has felt very familiar. And we felt at home here to a certain extent. And that's not a bad thing. That's been a gift of God's grace to our country. But we are starting to sense things changing. Several conversations that I've had with you guys who are older believers, you've seen more of the change. Those of us who are younger, we've seen less of the change. So it's maybe things don't seem as dramatic to us as they do to you. But that sense of pressure that you feel from the surrounding culture, maybe that sense of grief that you have at the change, I want to help you understand. I want you to see how the New Testament authors help you understand. For most believers in most places at most times, that's just how it is. It's becoming more common for us to sense that, and it still feels a bit strange, but for most of our brothers and sisters throughout history, that's just how it's been. And so this imagery that I want us to see, and if you'll take a look there in your outline, the first bullet point there, after the initial growth of the early church, when it became clear that believers would live as a minority within the surrounding culture, they appropriated the imagery of exile, the Old Testament imagery of exile, in order to make sense of what it would mean to live faithfully in the world. This imagery of exile, it comes out of the Old Testament. It comes out of the Old Testament narrative where Israel and Judah, or the kingdom breaks apart into Israel and Judah. The southern kingdom is destroyed, and then eventually the northern kingdom is destroyed. Then the southern kingdom of Judah is taken captive. And through the prophet Jeremiah, God told the people, the faithful people, when the Babylonians come, you are to go back with them to Babylon in exile. And there was a large number of them who heeded the words of the prophet Jeremiah, and they went into exile in Babylon. Among them were Daniel and his friends. You can read about that in the book of Daniel. In Jeremiah 28, what you see, 29, that should be 29 in your outline, not 28. In Jeremiah 29, there is a letter that the Lord sends to those exiles through the prophet. And this is what it says. This is an exhortation to these people who have been uprooted from their home, uprooted from their culture, taken into the midst of this pagan land where all these things are available to them now. They are in the midst of a culture that is exceedingly different than what they're used to and holds differing cultural values. There are pressures on them to conform to those surrounding cultural values. There might even be persecution that's going to happen at certain times. You see this again. The book of Daniel is a fantastic example of this. But look at what the Lord says to them. When I think of what the Lord might say to them, I would think, okay, you guys are going into this culture, watch out. Don't let them get you. You guys stay together. You guys stay together, encourage one another. Don't be influenced by the culture. You're going to get through this. That seems like something I would say. Hunker down, you know, bunker mentality. We'll get through this together. Look at what the Lord says to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts. First of all, notice that. The Lord of hosts. That's how he identifies himself. When the Lord is described as the Lord of hosts, it's that he is in charge. He is powerful. He is the commander of the armies of heaven. And so just using that title is to assure them, you didn't end up in Babylon because I was defeated by their gods. You ended up in Babylon because I am all powerful and I have chosen this. This is my will for you, and I am over the Babylonians. They serve me whether they know it or not. So just notice that title right there. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Do you see how Christians could, as they're examining the Old Testament scriptures and they're trying to make sense of their situation in the world, they could see something like that and receive encouragement from it? That they could be encouraged to realize that, look, there was this faithful remnant who was sent because of their faithfulness to live as exiles in a foreign land. And yet God is exhorting them not to hunker down and avoid everything, but to live life, to live faithfully and joyfully and openly as his people, and key in on the imagery of multiplying. We live in this crazy time where the most like virtuous people in the surrounding culture complain about how everything's falling apart, and so who would want to even bring kids into this world? It's interesting for me to see, and I saw a t-shirt one time that was encouraging Christians sort of in this, and it said, outbreed the pagans. I think that's a good strategy. That's a good biblical strategy rooted in passages like this. If they're all terrified that everything's falling apart and they don't want to have kids, that's fine. Let's have as many kids as we can. Let's teach them to love Jesus, and then let's send our kids out to share Jesus with the couple of kids that they do have. That's the call. That's the opportunity that we have. And it's, you can see how the church saw this imagery and said, that looks a lot like what we're experiencing. Peter is probably the one who does this most explicitly. The epistle of 1 Peter makes no sense if you don't understand the Old Testament background of exile. He takes that. That is the entire way that he colors his letter. He's taking that imagery and he's applying it to Christians so that Christians understand what it means for them to live faithfully. Look, I've given you a couple of verses, first from the beginning of 1 Peter and then from the end. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion or the diaspora, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Now that term diaspora or dispersion is interesting there. There's a couple of ways to understand this. He could literally be referring to Jews who have become Christians who are spread out throughout the Roman world. However, in light of the way that he uses exilic terminology, I think probably we should read an implied set of scare quotes around that word diaspora. He's saying that that believers, by coming to faith in Christ, become a part of the Christian diaspora. They are called out from the world to Christ, and yet they find themselves living in these places that were once home but are now foreign because they've come to Christ. They've come to know Jesus. They become a part of his church, which is in the world, but not of the world. Look at what Peter says at the end as well. In verse 13, at the very end of the book, he says, "She who is at Babylon," I would also encourage you to see probably an implied set of scare quotes around Babylon, "who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son." We have no evidence at all that Peter was ever in literal Babylon. And we do see in the book of Revelation that John uses Babylon as sort of like code word for Rome. So in all likelihood, Peter is referring to Rome as Babylon, which further strengthens the idea of him encouraging Christians to see themselves in sort of the same way that Old Testament Israel, the faithful remnant in Babylon, understood themselves. We are living in this surrounding culture, and God has called us to be faithful and to live joyfully in this time. But what you see in the New Testament that's not so much emphasized with Israel and Babylon is the sort of missional aspect of this. What it means for us to live faithfully in order that others may come to know Jesus. That's one of the things we're going to key in on this morning. Look at Paul as well, though. Paul uses this imagery as well. In 1 Timothy, I want you to think of the exhortations that the Lord gave to Israel in that passage in Jeremiah. And then listen to what Paul says here and see if you hear thematic parallels. First of all, then, this is 1 Timothy 2:1-4. "First of all, then, I urge you that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Do you see how Paul highlights there the importance of the missionary aspect of this? That we are to seek the welfare of the place we're sent in order that there's a platform for ministry and mission. And this fits so well within the context of Titus, as we're going to see this morning, because that's what's happened. These believers in Crete have been saved out of the surrounding culture. They've been brought to Jesus. They've been changed and transformed, but they still live in Crete. They still live in and amongst people who are very much influenced by that culture. And they have a unique opportunity as those who have been saved by grace through faith and who are now being conformed to the image of Jesus to stand out for the purpose of being able to share Christ with others. Here's the key point. A significant part of what it means to live faithfully in the present age has to do with how we relate to the established authorities that we live under and to the people that we interact with daily. That's what we're going to see this morning in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 3. He's going to talk to Christians about what does it mean for us to relate properly to the established governing authorities that are over us, and then how do we relate to the people that we live in and around. And again, this exile imagery, I think, is so important in order that we can properly understand these things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then let's begin our study proper. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these truths. Lord, would you help us to understand these things? Would you help us to be reminded of these truths that we've heard before? But I thank you that Paul exhorts Timothy to remind believers of these truths. Remind us afresh of these things, Lord, that we might live faithfully as your people during these days that you've given to us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read Titus chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." This is God's word for us this morning. May he bless its proclamation. Take a look very quickly at the structure of Titus 3 verses 1 through 3. It begins with an imperative, which is a command. That command is to remind. Paul is telling Titus, remind these Christians of these things. Now, in light of saying that, what he's probably implying is that Paul taught them these things when he was there. But it's vitally important that they are reminded of them, and reminded of these things, which should tell us something. These are not just throwaway truths. They are significant for us. We need to understand these things. We need to recall these things, put them before us, even if we've heard them before, even if we've been taught them our whole lives. It's important that we are reminded of these things. And specifically, he's going to remind them of what it means to relate properly to the governing authorities and what it means to relate properly to others. Then he's going to ground that. They need to be reminded of this because of something. And specifically, we're going to see it's because we need to be reminded to relate properly to the governing authorities and to those around us because our pattern naturally and who we were before we came to Christ was that we did not relate properly to others. Specifically, instead of being outwardly focused in a selfless, loving way, we were inwardly focused in a selfish way. And so we need to be reminded of these truths because in our sin, we will default back towards selfishness. So we need to be encouraged in these things. So let's take a look at our first bullet point there. Titus is commanded to remind the believers of Crete of some important truths, again, that Paul had likely taught them. The key thing he says, remind them to be submissive, our Greek word hupotasso. It carries the idea of subjecting oneself or arranging yourself under. Term, your arrow there. This is a military term that refers to a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, and a recognition of a legitimate authority. That's key. Underline that. It's a recognition of a legitimate authority. So it's important that we see this. He's used this term already. He uses it of the marriage relationship. The wives are to be subject to their own husbands, that they're to recognize the legitimate, established authority that God has put into their lives. And all of this is ultimately ordered underneath God's authority. We'll come to that in just a moment. Here's the key thing, though. To be submissive simply means to respond accordingly to a legitimate authority. It's to respond properly to a legitimate authority. That's what it means to be submissive. And so it carries the idea of respect, recognition, and again, the idea of arranging under. And so this is sort of the key phrase on the front end. They are to be reminded to be submissive, okay, or to arrange themselves under. And here's our second bullet. Believers are to recognize the importance of properly relating to the governing authorities. That's what he's got in view here. He uses the phrase rulers and authorities. It's these two terms sort of combine to refer to any sort of established governmental authority or sort of like a structural authority within society. But it has to be an authority that's got some sort of, I guess, official legitimacy is kind of what he's got in mind here when you see rulers and authorities. We're going to refer to these as lesser authorities. So if you want to write the word lesser and put scare quotes around it, what we mean by that is that they are authorities, but they are not ultimate. They're not ultimate. They exist underneath a higher authority. And it's important that we see this and we recognize that because, again, God is the ultimate authority. When you read the epistles in the New Testament, you're going to see in numerous places in both Paul's writings and in Peter that the church had a very clear theology of what it meant to submit to lesser authorities. And it's important that we're reminded that they're submitting to governing authorities who at times are going to round up their brothers and sisters and execute them publicly. And yet they don't see that as making that authority delegitimate. It doesn't delegitimize that authority. They do this in spite of persecution. Look at Paul's exhortations in Romans 13:1-2. Look what he says. Let every person be subject, it's the same Greek word there, to the governing authorities. Why? For or because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Notice how Paul recognizes that it's God who sets up kings and deposes them. That's kind of a partial quotation from the book of Daniel. Daniel, when he's in exile in Babylon, and he's being called to stand before Nebuchadnezzar and interpret this dream, in praying and giving thanks to the Lord for giving the interpretation of the dream, he says that exact thing. It's God who sets up kings and deposes them. Believers are to recognize the legitimate authority of the government and in light of that, submit. Here's an important thing, though. Your next arrow there. The submission of believers to the authority of the state is not absolute. It is not absolute. we should be generally characterized by a submission to a governing the governing authorities, but that is not at all absolute. Let me read you an important quote. I think this is helpful from D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson wrote this book, How Long, O Lord, which is sort of a look at Christians reflecting on suffering and evil. It's sort of a theology of suffering and evil. And this is a really helpful quote. He says this. He says, it is because of this essentially ambivalent situation that many theologians read Romans 13, 1 through 5, we just partially quoted that, as demanding only a qualified obedience. Insofar as the state is God's servant to execute justice, they say, so far we are to obey it, for conscience' sake. But where the state becomes an instrument of evil, it is to be opposed. At bottom, this is one of the most important rationales advanced by Christians everywhere who have become involved in revolutionary wars, including the American War of Independence. We do not, being a Christian does not mean you hold to the divine right of kings. Governments can make themselves illegitimate when they become those that persecute, that perpetrate evil. Now, a lot of this has to do with opportunity as well. If you live in a country, if you live in a state where there's the opportunity for political action, Christians are encouraged to take part in political action and political processes. However, we need to be very careful that we do not create situations that bring down authority that gives structure to society. This is one of the hard things about this. This is actually would be a fascinating conversation to have for 2 hours over dinner, is at what point does something need, at what point or to what extent can Christians take part in a revolution? It's an interesting discussion, and there's lots of theology written about that. For our purposes this morning, I just want us to see, though, that believers obeying the authority of the state is not absolute, and we get an example of that from Acts. Look in Acts 5 there. You recall that the Jewish authorities told Peter and John, or they told John and Peter, stop preaching in this name. Stop preaching Jesus. And look at the response of the believers, verse 29 there. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Okay, so notice that they had an understanding of the state, that it's there. God has established it to bring order to society. However, Christian submission to the state is qualified submission. It is not absolute, okay? But back to Paul's exhortation here. For believers to be submissive to the ruling authorities or to the rulers and authorities and to be obedient, okay? It carries the idea of listening or obeying a ruler or a superior. It's used four times in the New Testament, this word. And it's interesting that it's used twice of believers obeying God and twice of people obeying other people. And so I think there's an interesting connection there that when we do properly submit to governing authorities, we are ultimately submitting to the ultimate authority, God, who is over these things for the good of his people. Here's the question, though. Why do you do this? Is it just because we're just supposed to be submissive? Or is there actually a missional purpose in it? And I think what you see here is that there's a goal here to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. This is the purpose of obeying governing authorities. It's so that believers can serve God freely. So believers can serve God freely. In 1 Peter 3, Peter is kind of exhorting servants and Christians generally, and he's basically saying, look, if the state persecutes you for faithfulness, that's just how it's going to be, and that's actually a good thing. However, if you're arrested by the state because you were cheating on your taxes or because you were involved in some sort of criminal activity, you can't say, woe is me, I'm a Christian and they're persecuting me because I love Jesus. Well, you may be a Christian and you may love Jesus, but if you commit a crime, the state has a right to prosecute you. And you can't complain about those circumstances. You can't throw your hands up and say, I'm just suffering for the Lord. No, you're suffering for your own foolishness. You chose to break the law. And by going against that law, you are ultimately going against the authority of God who established that. So it's important that we see this. Look, for us to be able to operate freely as best as we can in whatever place where we are, we need to, as best as we can, follow the laws. Follow all of the laws that do not command evil or forbid good. That's really the key way to see this. And so it's so that we can be available, so that we can be ready for every good work. This is really what this is about. It's about our availability to be used by God. if we are known for our foolishness and disobedience, if we're involved in criminal activity, we may still love Jesus, but you undermine your testimony and your witness. Our own foolishness and our sin and our rebellion harm our witness. They simply do. There's no other way to speak about that. Now, when God, by his grace, brings us through periods of foolishness and rebellion, and we come back to the Lord, we can give testimony that that period of time, or those things I did, those were wrong, they were foolish, there was consequences, and God was gracious and merciful to bring consequences upon me, to snap me out of it and bring me back to him. However, the exhortation here is that especially in light of our relationship to the state, we recognize its authority, we submit to it so that we are free to be involved in ministering to others, specifically to be involved in missions and carrying out the work that God has given to us. Here's our key point. To recognize the derived authority of the government is to recognize the sovereign authority of God. If you recognize that there is legitimacy to a governing authority, what you are doing is you're not recognizing that authority is ultimate. You're recognizing that God has allowed that institution, that system, whatever it is, to be there for a certain purpose. And so insofar as we are following and being in submission to it, not in following where it commands evil or following where it forbids good, we can push back against systems and structures in those ways, but we're really recognizing ultimately that God is sovereign here. He is Lord. And we are following him by being obedient. All right, as he transitions then to verse 2, he's gone from sort of talking about how are we to relate to the governing authorities. Now he transitions to get us to look more close to home. Okay, because when you speak about the government, I mean, we know names of people in government. We may even know some people in government. But government for us is sort of an abstract entity. Like, we know it's there, but it doesn't really super affect your life until you get a speeding ticket. Then all of a sudden you realize the government's right there in and amongst your life all the time. You just didn't notice them. Okay? What he transitions to do now in verse 2, though, is to get more personal. To help us to think about what are the general interactions that we have. So he goes from talking about the government to speaking about how we relate to others. Your bullet point there, believers are to recognize the importance of properly relating to the unbelievers that they encounter in life. He's going to use very general terminology here. He's going to say, speak evil of no one. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. Yes, of course, that implies Christians too, but I think we need to understand that what he's doing here is he's generally thinking about how we as believers relate to others. And if he wanted to talk specifically about Christians, he would. He'd mention to us how we're supposed to relate to our brothers and sisters. I think the fact that this is more general points us towards he's wanting us to think about how we relate to unbelievers. And the first thing he says is that we are to speak evil of no one. This word speak evil, it's the Greek word blasphemio. It carries the idea of speaking in a disrespectful way that demeans or denigrates or maligns. Now, we're good Christian people, so we would never blaspheme, right? We would never blaspheme. Well, you can actually blaspheme people. Yes, I mean, you may say you would never blaspheme God, but this word can be used in terms of how you relate to other people. And specifically in context here, it's the idea of speaking ill or speaking evil of someone that you've had some kind of interaction with. It's not necessarily speaking to them, it's speaking of them. If you're like me, I'm much more likely to speak ill of someone than to someone. That tends to be our sort of default pattern here. And here's the question then, because we live in a world that's filled with people who don't know Jesus. Some people are hostile towards us. Some people mistreat us. What can we speak evil of those people? No, speak evil of no one. It's an exhortation to us, and it's in the infinitive tense. It's the idea of, like, you're not supposed to speak evil of people in your life. For Christians, that action is not to characterize us. We are not to speak evil of people. That's sort of the speech aspect of this, or speaking about them. The second thing is then that we are to avoid quarreling. Carries the idea, this word here is basically saying, don't be contentious. Abstain from fighting. Be people who are peaceable. This is sort of the step up. It goes from speaking of someone to quarreling, fighting with them over certain things. And so you see how he's escalating things a little bit. You're not to speak evil. You're not to quarrel or fight. We can speak the truth and we can fight for the truth, but we do so in love. We don't do so for the purpose of winning an argument or overcoming someone. That's not the goal of this. We are to avoid quarreling. Then by way of positive, like those are things we're not supposed to do. Then he says things we are supposed to do. We're supposed to be gentle. We're supposed to be gentle. And I love the way this word, kind of the fullness of this word, it carries the idea of not insisting on every right of letter of the law or custom. It carries the idea of yielding, being kind, being courteous, being tolerant. The word forbearing is really, I think, helpful here. It means that when you interact with people, you're not constantly trying to get them to like be exactly where you are, but you forbear with them. It doesn't mean that you give approval to the things that they do that are evil or the things that they believe that are wrong, but it means that you forbear with them, that you're patient with them, that you're kind to them. It's not forcing upon others. And part of this is recognizing, this is all rooted in sort of a creational theology that all people are made in God's image, that even unbelievers are made in God's image. And we need to see that, and that what we're learning to do here, what we're seeing here, is that we need to see people the way God sees them. We need to deal with people the way God deals with them. And we do so from a position of love, of gentleness. And then this is where sort of the force of this comes in, to show perfect courtesy. Okay, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. This is I love this as well, this word that we translate courtesy in the ESV. It's the quality of not being overly impressed by one's self-importance. It's the idea of gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness. Here's the real issue. One of the reasons why we speak evil of people, one of the reasons why we quarrel with people, one of the reasons why we fail to be gentle with people, it's because we think we are really important. And this is the thing that really was convicting to me this week, is we have a lot of times in there's a tendency in our selfishness to justify this because we're believers. Well, because I'm a believer, you know, I shouldn't have to deal with someone like this. We would never say it that way. We would never say it that way. But we have a tendency maybe to think less of unbelievers. And so the exhortation here for us is to show perfect courtesy, to not be overly impressed with who we are, but to actually be concerned with others, to love them. This is sort of the positive act of what this looks like. It's the active dimension of this. We actually are seeking to be humble and connect with and love. The first arrow there, this statement sums up the manner in which believers are to conduct themselves in relation to others. Now think about this in the context of Titus. There are some people in sort of in the orbit of these churches that are false teachers that he's warned them against. And yet, with these exhortations here, even though there are some false teachers around, they're not to speak evil of them. They're not to quarrel with them. They may need to, the leaders especially, may need to rebuke and correct, but they're not to quarrel with them. And in fact, in doing those things, they're to be gentle and they're to be courteous. They're to show that perfect courtesy. This is so important for us to see that imagine for us as believers, if these things really do characterize us, how that sets us apart from the surrounding culture and gives us a platform for ministry to connect with people and to love them, to show them the love of Jesus. Here's your next bullet point there. Living faithfully in the present. So he goes from talking about relation to the governing authorities to relation to other people, and now he's going to give us the basis of why we need to relate to people in these ways. It's because living faithfully in the present is of particular importance because all who have come to Christ were formerly characterized by their sin and rebellion. That's who we used to be. We were characterized by sin and rebellion, and it played itself out very openly in how we related to others. And so what he's going to do now is remind us of those things, and he's going to do so using some hyperbole. He's going to use some sort of extreme examples. So when you see this, don't think every unbeliever, and when you were an unbeliever, you were just the worst person you could possibly be. That's not what he's saying. But he is trying to show us the extreme depths to which this can go, and where it really was if we're honest with ourselves. Okay, so verse 3 there, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Three things that he sort of brings out here. In our unbelief, all of us who he's just told to be, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show courtesy. We're to be like this with people who don't deserve it because we were just like them. We were just like them. In our unbelief, we were characterized by foolishness. That's the first thing. In our unbelief, we were characterized by foolishness. The word used here, it sort of carries the idea of spiritual ignorance, not knowing what's good. And so in light of that, then choosing what's bad, not knowing what's good, choosing what's bad. Foolishness is really, especially in the Old Testament, it's associated with not knowing God. Remember the well-known verse, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's kind of what's characterized here by foolishness. So he says that we were foolish, but then he says we were disobedient. He's going to escalate it a little bit for us. We were disobedient. These are sort of the actions of the foolish. Being foolish is sort of a state. Disobedience is sort of the action that follows from being foolish. It's the idea of conscious rejection of God. Disobedience is knowing what's right and doing the opposite. So the foolish ultimately become the disobedient. And in light of that, then, he gives us this sort of summary statements that we were led astray. Carries the idea of being deceived. Specifically, the foolish are led astray. They can be led astray by others, but they're primarily self-deceived. They're led astray on their own. They're following after their own sort of selfish desires, walking in their foolishness. And this imagery, it's related to both the Old Testament wisdom literature as well as Greco-Roman philosophy. So he's hitting both. He's saying that if you walk in these things, then really, to be an unbeliever is to walk in the foolishness that the Greeks even write against. They say that you're supposed to live out wisdom and virtue and those things. But to walk in unbelief, you can't do that. And to walk in unbelief is to go against the wisdom instructions in Scripture, specifically in the wisdom literature. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then Ecclesiastes 10:2-3, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, so take that imagery, he's trying to bring something into your mind. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense and shows everyone that he is a fool. So again, you see the imagery there from Ecclesiastes is that people who are in foolishness will live it out. They will live foolishly. You'll see that sin, that rebellion, that foolishness born out in their lives. And here's the thing, what he's trying to get at. He's reminding us that these things used to characterize us so that when we see these things in other people, we don't disdain those people. That's such a tendency and a problem in my own heart, and I think for all of us too, when we see foolishness, that we want to just sort of like laugh at it or make fun of it or dismiss it. But that is who we were. That is who we were, and he's reminding us of that so that we can rightly, in recognizing it, actually go towards those people, seek them, seek to tell them about Jesus, seek to share Christ with them. We were characterized by foolishness. Second thing, in our unbelief, we were characterized by slavery, The NSB does a better version translating this. The ESV says slaves to. The imagery is actually enslaved, to be enslaved, okay? Metaphorically, it's used of those enslaved to a power, okay? This is the same imagery Paul uses in Romans 6 of sin. It's ironic, though. It's sort of an ironic use. It's a reminder to us, because remember, look at the Greek word there. It's douleo, okay? The noun form of that is doulos, servant. Christians are referred to as doulos. Paul has said that he's doulos of God. He's a servant of God, bondservant of God. And what he's saying here is that you are a bondservant of God now as a believer, but you were enslaved to something else. You were enslaved to something else. Specifically, he says passions and pleasures. Okay, he uses these two words together, kind of used generally of like dangerous impulses. What's interesting is that these words can be used in good ways. They can be used in good ways. They can refer to good things, natural desires, or the physical enjoyments of life, things that in and of themselves are not bad. And yet he's using them here in a negative way because it's related to how these things are going to be indulged. That's kind of the idea here, that to be enslaved to these things, not to enjoy these things to the glory of God, but to be enslaved to them. It's about how they enjoy them. The imagery here is of one who is directed solely by their lusts, seeking to gratify them by any means possible. It's the seeking of the things, the enjoyment of the things themselves, rather than the God who gave the things. And so it becomes an idolatrous thing. What he summed up there is the entire book of Ecclesiastes in one statement. You want to unpack that? Just go read Ecclesiastes. So he's saying that we were at one point enslaved to those things. And then in light of that, being characterized by foolishness, being characterized by slavery to our passions, in light of that then, that sin and rebellion, point three there, has a negative effect on how we relate to one another. It's not just a personal, I sin and I experience some personal consequences of sin. No, my sin and rebellion affects the way I relate to other people. It's not just a purely personal thing here. The word, he gives us three words there, and kind of shows us this process, okay? How we lived as unbelievers is used, or is talked about by the phrase there, passing our days, okay? We were passing our days. These are the things that characterized us. And he's going to move from wickedness of thought to sort of the culmination of wicked action. Okay, that's kind of the way the language functions here. He says that we were characterized by malice. You could translate this word wickedness. It's basically the idea of a life turned towards evil. A life turned towards evil. And specifically, it's sort of our internal inclination. That's kind of what's involved here with this idea of malice. It's our internal inclination to live out our evil desires. That we have these sort of evil desires, and insofar as we dwell on those things, we're sort of turned inward on ourselves. That's kind of how Martin Luther describes sin, is that it's a turning in on oneself. And so that's what malice does. It's a turning in on oneself, thinking on our evil desires. When you add that with then what that looks like outwardly, which is envy, okay, so if we're focusing in on our inward sinful desires, that doesn't just stay there. It affects how we see things. It affects how we see people. We see things we want. We see things that other people have. And so then the response of our hearts is envy. We envy those people. We envy those things. We covet the things that they have that we want. That's where our malice sort of begins to look outward and see the things that it wants. And the ultimate culmination of that is hatred. So you have malice plus envy equals hatred. And again, this is an extreme example. But he brings this to a culminating point by saying that we were hated by others and hating one another. Now, when I see that imagery, I'm thinking of people like, you know, coming to blows over something, or at least some like open, angry argument. And it may be that that most extreme form he does have in mind. But when we think about what hatred really is, what it really is it's not wanting good for someone. It's not wanting what is best for them. It's wanting evil for them. And so if you have all these people who are selfish, if they're focused in on their malice and their wickedness, and then they're envying one another and they're coveting the things that they have, are they going to relate to one another in love? Are they going to be characterized by sacrificial service and kindness? No, they're going to be characterized ultimately by hatred. And it may not come out in the most extreme forms, but they're not going to seek good for one another. Or if they do seek good for one another, it's going to be ultimately for a selfish gain. That like in this person getting something good, I get something good too, or I get something better. And so this kind of interaction that's centered around wickedness, it evokes these things. People respond in kind to these things. Your arrow there, the use of these terms in this order shows a negative progression of the way sin in our lives leads to selfishness and therefore conflict with others. The reality here, and I think what he's trying to get across, is that when we were in our sin, in our relationships with others, a lot of that relationship was fundamentally selfish. It sought to manipulate people. It sought to use people. There's so much of this, and you do see it, I think, at times more in a setting, maybe in your work setting, or maybe if you've got someone in your family who's not walking with the Lord, and you just kind of see the way that they interact with others. It's been really interesting for me to see kind of some examples of this in other people's lives, where I see like a group of people who are friends, and yet what I notice, because they're unbelievers, is that in the way that they talk about one another, it seems like they have this mutual friendship built around like utility. I don't like this about this person, but I do like this about this person. And so it's kind of a good thing for me to be around them. I kind of like them in these ways, but it's about sort of a mutual using of one another, if that makes sense. I think that's a lot of friendship in the unbelieving world. And my goodness, if we do not have a tendency to do that, how much of the things that we say to our spouses, in our families, things like that, how much of it has subtle manipulation in it? How much of those relationships do we seek our own good primarily in that relationship? Now we still struggle with this as believers. Now, thankfully, God's grace is at work in us, but his whole point is those things primarily characterized us as unbelievers. And so when we see that in others, we're not to disdain and loathe them. We're to pity them. We're to be thankful for God's grace to us. But this is ultimately so that we are driven towards those people to love them, to show them something differently. So that if they are manipulating us, if they are taking advantage of us because they know we'll do stuff for them, you know what we do a lot of times? We go ahead and do it because they don't have anyone in their life who will sacrifice for them, who will serve them and love them, who will give of their own time and things like that in order to serve them. They've got all these mutual relationships of like, well, it's quid pro quo. So we have a huge opportunity there. Here's our key point. The way Christians relate to others should be indicative of their new life in Christ rather than their former way of life and unbelief. Quick concluding thoughts. To live faithfully in exile means to live as a missionary. It means to live as a missionary. Appreciated Aaron's words reminding us that missions is not just far off, it's here, and that we're all called to it. Yes, foreign missions is a unique thing, and it is something that we are to highly prioritize. We don't negate foreign missions because we say missions happens everywhere. We do both, and we emphasize both, and we encourage both. What we need to see here, though, and the thing that we need to understand is that the more you feel like an exile, that's God's grace to you, because the more then you can feel like a missionary. If you've ever gone on a mission trip to another place, you feel different. You stand out. There's cultural difference. If God is giving us that here in this country, might we ought to recognize the gift of that more so than lamenting it? Could be God's gift to us as his church to recognize our place as exiles and therefore our place as missionaries in the surrounding culture. Those verses there from 1 Peter 2 that Brad read, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." By walking faithfully with the Lord, by recognizing governing authorities, by seeking to love those unbelievers around us, we are ready for every good work. We are available to the Lord to be used in whatever situation because we're walking with him, we're loving him, we're worshiping him. Two things here that describe this. First, we proclaim the message of the gospel. We speak about Jesus, that he died in our place for our sins. We invite others to place their faith and trust in Jesus. We share the news of his death, burial, and resurrection and what that means for us. We share that with others, encourage them to place their trust in it. So we proclaim it, but you know what else we do? We display it. We display the power of the gospel in our own changed lives. The way we relate to others, we live as changed people. We stand out from the culture, and we love those around us who are still walking in unbelief and still characterized by these things. I want to conclude by just reading you this extended quotation. I think I've read this to you before. It's from a second century piece of writing, the Epistle to Diognetus by a guy named Methetes, which just means disciple. And I want you to see the way he points out, he's writing to an unbeliever, and he's describing Christians. He's describing us. Look at what he says about his brothers and sisters, about us. He says, they dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. May these words be true of us. May we live faithfully as God's people during these days. May we have a love for the unbelievers around us, and may they see God at work in us so that they might become, they might come to faith along with us. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for these things that you've spoken to us this morning, for reminding us of these things. Father, we just give you thanks that you have rescued us from our former way of life, the things that once characterized us when we were focused in on ourselves. Lord, thank you that you've delivered us from the penalty of that sin, and Lord, you've also delivered us from its power. And so, Lord, when we find these things being true of us again, we find ourselves in sin, we can turn to Jesus and confess our sin freely and thank you that you have paid that penalty, Lord, but also be reminded that you've given us your Holy Spirit that we might walk in newness of life, that we may be able to carry out these exhortations to be kind to others, to be gentle with them, to show them perfect courtesy, that we might adorn the gospel and see those who do not know you come to know you. Father, make these things true of us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.